copy of God's Word, open to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6 is our text for this morning, as we will be looking at the first two verses of chapter 6. Once you're there, I invite you to stand with me in honor of reading God's holy and living word. Hear the word of the Lord. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that this is your word. You are true and faithful, and so your words are true and faithful. But they're not only true, they are applicable. They are practical. They are meant to change our lives. They are meant to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our way. So by your Spirit, open our eyes to understand your word. And by that same Spirit, cause our hearts to walk in the truth of that word in our lives. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the first century Roman Empire, slavery was a very common and acceptable part of the social framework. In fact, in many places in the Roman Empire, as much as 60% of the population were slaves. And since the fact that slavery was so common in the ancient Greco-Roman world explains why the issue of slavery is addressed so often in our New Testament. There are at least 9 times that we find the writings in the writings of the apostles there where slaves specifically are talked about or spoken to. Many of the first Christians were slaves. And so they came to faith in Christ while they were owned by their masters, and they needed to know how to live as Christians who were owned by other people. And as a result, the New Testament addresses this question, and in doing so, it provides tremendous insight for Christians regarding how we should see ourselves in our various social relationships. Should a slave who becomes a Christian see himself primarily as a slave who is now following Christ? Or should he see himself primarily as a Christian who just happens to be a slave? Well, the answer to that question will become very clear this morning as we work through this text. Here, Paul is talking about slaves. Here we see in the ESV it is translated bondservants. We see that in verse 1. Bondservant is the same word as slave. A slave is a bondservant or a servant. And the thesis of these two verses is that Christian servants are to serve their masters respectfully and diligently for the sake of the gospel. This is what Paul is instructing the bondservants or the slaves in Ephesus. Another way to say this is that if you are a Christian, you need to see yourself you need to see your primary identity as being a person who has been purchased by Jesus Christ and who now belongs to Him. Regardless of your station in life, whether you are a slave or a master or a prince or a beggar, those things are of secondary importance. Because what is most important about you is that you are now a Christian. That is the way the Bible calls us to think about ourselves in a world as Christians. It is the way the Apostle Paul thinks about our lives. And it explains really the counsel that he gives in this passage to slaves. Paul is teaching Christian slaves to serve their masters diligently and respectfully, and to do so for the sake of the gospel. And so he says that Christian slaves must show honor to or have respect for their masters. We see this in the first verse of chapter 6. He makes this quite clear. They are to have respect for their masters, and they are to do so with the view to impact their lives and their respect the impact that their lives and their respect can have on the reputation of the gospel. He says Christian slaves must show honor to their masters. And look with me again at verse 1. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. And so these Christian slaves, they were in some very difficult circumstances. All of them were owned by someone else. They all had their own master, so they were not free people. Their time was not their own. Their schedules were not their own. Their energies were not their own. They were all under a yoke, Paul says. Now this word yoke, the phrase here we see under a yoke, suggests a repressive nature of this type of existence. Typically a yoke was something that was imposed on an animal to keep control of them. But figuratively, under a yoke spoke of people who were being repressed. And so Paul is addressing Christian slaves who are under a yoke, meaning they had masters who controlled them. They were owned by them, and some masters were particularly demanding and even harsh. And so Paul says to Timothy to instruct these slaves, reminding them that these Christian slaves have a higher calling than simply seeing themselves as slaves or fulfilling their work as slaves. Their calling involves the way that they are to think about themselves. And so Paul says they are to esteem their masters as having authority over them in this social structure that we see in the first century Roman Empire. Each has his own master. Each has his own responsibilities to the one who has authority over them. Look what Paul says. Each one is to regard his master as worthy of all honor. Think about that. Regard your master, the one who owns you, as worthy of honor. What is Paul's point here? What is he calling them to do? Well, he's calling upon them to take a self-conscious judgment about their situation. And those he's telling them to look at your situation and to look at those who are over them in their situation. It's very similar to what he says in Romans 13 when he instructs Christians to view civil authorities as those over us that the Lord Himself has put there. And He calls us to be submissive to them, regarding them as God's servants. So Christian slaves, he says, are to regard their own master as worthy of all honor, not grudgingly, not occasionally, not selectively when they just want to. They are to see them in the light of what God is saying about His own work providentially in their lives, being worthy of all honor. And Paul's calling Christian slaves to adopt an attitude that shows respect and honor toward their masters out of recognition of the place that their masters hold, which is a place of authority. And they are to do so even though the circumstances are difficult, even though they are under a yoke. The attitude that they're to demonstrate is one of regarding those over them as worthy of honor. Now, this is the same counsel that Peter gives in 1 Peter 2:18. Listen to what he says. He says, servants. So this is the same word, bond servants or slaves. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Now, this is a pretty difficult order, right? This is hard to hear, but it is very plain and direct. Now, if this kind of counsel applies to slaves, those who have harsh masters, those who have unjust masters, then don't you think that this applies to Christians who have employees and bosses or supervisors who don't treat them well? Of course it does. We're responsible as Christians to show honor to those who have authority over us, even when doing so is difficult. Now, there's not a whole lot of debate of what this means here, what Paul is meaning here. We have responsibility. Even slaves have responsibility to show honor to their masters. This is the first part of the verse here. But he goes on to the second part of verse 1. He tells them that they are to have this attitude and behave this way. Or why he tells them why they are to have this attitude and behave this way. They must do this, he says, for the sake of the gospel. Look at the last part of that verse. So that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. The name of God may not be reviled. These slaves, because they are now trusting in Christ, bear the name of God. They are known as God's people, followers of Christ Jesus. And Paul is concerned about the reputation of God. He does not want the reputation of the true God to be reviled. And so this word reviled there is the word we often translate in the New Testament as blaspheme. And so Paul doesn't want it to be treated as uncommon. He doesn't want God to be treated as uncommon. He doesn't want it dismissed. He doesn't want it disregarded. And he also says not only the name of God, but also the gospel. He says the teaching should not be reviled. Now, what does Paul mean there by the teaching? Well, Titus 2:10 is helpful. It's where Paul is instructing slaves now in Crete. So he had 1 Timothy, he's talking about slaves in Ephesus. And Titus, he's talking about the slaves in Crete. And he actually gives the very same kind of counsel. So just hold your place there in 1 Timothy. Flip over a couple pages to Titus. I think it'd do you good to see this. In Titus 2. Paul instructing the slaves in Crete. Look at verse 9. Bond servants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, that is, not stealing, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So what is this teaching of God our Savior? It's the gospel. It's the message of how God saves sinners in and through Jesus Christ. The gospel is of utmost importance. And so Paul's counsel to the slaves reveals something to us about his priorities and about the priorities that as fellow Christians with him, we ourselves need to incorporate. Paul is primarily concerned about the reputation of God and the mission of God's gospel. And so he tells slaves with these harsh masters to regard their masters as worthy of all honor for the sake of the name of God, for the sake of the doctrine of God, the teaching of God, the gospel. Now, I wonder where Paul gets this idea. Where does he get this teaching, these instructions? Where does it come from? What is he being influenced by here? Well, he gets this from Christ. This is exactly what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. He tells his followers, "Let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." In other words, church, we are instructed by our Lord and Savior to let our lives commend the truth that has been revealed to us from our God the Father in heaven. And we're to do this even in difficult circumstances. It's not let your light shine when everything's going well, when everything is sunshine, birds chirping, that is when you let the light shine. No, this is even in difficult circumstances. Let your light shine, doing good works, no matter what your circumstance is. That way people can look at you, bearing the name of God, and not dismiss or blaspheme that name, but instead glorify and recognize that there's something in you that is more important than your own comfort and your own ease, that there is something in you that you are living for that goes beyond all of our difficulties that seem to be robbing us of things that we otherwise would desire and enjoy. And so, as we think about this so far, I wonder this morning if you have come here and you're in a hard place. Maybe you're dealing with a very difficult boss. Maybe you've been mistreated by your employer, or maybe a teacher, or even we have college students here. Maybe their professor is making their life very difficult. And so let me ask you this. If you're in a hard place this morning, is your situation worse than being owned by another person? Can you honestly say that you have it worse than a first century Roman slave? Brothers and sisters, we need to heed this counsel and apply it to ourselves. Listen to what God says to slaves under the yoke of repression by human masters. And we with them should regard those over us as worthy of all honor, not because they are honorable people. But because God in his wisdom has ordained authority in this world, and even bad authority has not escaped his providential control. But we don't look to those over us and honor them because they are good and kind and upright. We look to those over us, and because we bear the name of God and proclaim the gospel of God, and we don't want our attitudes and our actions to be reasons for people to dismiss God and the message of salvation. And so we seek to regard them worthy of all honor. And so is this the typical way that we think? Is this our default mode that we have? Are our priorities the same as Paul? And if not, we have to go further, don't we? If not, then we have to ask ourselves, why not? Why don't we think this way? Could it be that we have not yet thought deeply enough about what it means to be a child of God? What it means to say that we are a follower of Jesus Christ? That means I'm taking on the name of Christ. I have a label, Christ follower. So that what I do, I no longer do just as what I've spent my life being identified as, but now my identity is one who follows Jesus Christ and knowing, and one who knows the living God. And so maybe we haven't thought deeply enough about our identity in Christ. Or could it be that we really don't care how our attitudes and our actions reflect on God? It doesn't cross our mind. We don't think about it. When we're cut off on the freeway and we tell the person they're number one, do we think about how that reflects our God? No. We're thinking about the injustice that was done to us, the things that make us uncomfortable, the discomfort that has come into our lives because of this difficult circumstance, and we allow that to justify our words, our actions, and our attitudes more than thinking seriously about how we are representing God. Maybe it's just that we haven't stopped and thought about this whole subject deeply enough yet. And so I would encourage you to realize that this is a perfect opportunity today. This is an opportunity for us to think deeply about it. Our attitudes and our actions in the world, whether at work or at home or at play, our attitudes and our actions reflect on the gospel of Jesus Christ because we belong to Him. Church, we need to remember this. We need to help each other remember this. We need to be willing to have our attitudes and our words and our actions adjusted in accordance with this incredible reality that we are identified as the people of God. And so the next time that you are cheated, the next time that you are disrespected or mistreated, or that you are treated wrongly, remember this verse. Remember this verse before you just respond. And ask the Lord to help you to be more concerned about representing Him well than you are about being treated fairly. Christian servants must respectfully serve their masters well and do so for the sake of the gospel. So let's look at verse 2. Verse 2 goes on to instruct us that this is especially true for Christian servants who have Christian masters. A Christian slave must not take sinful advantage of his Christian master. Let's look at what Paul says here at the beginning of verse 2. Listen to this. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Now, this is kind of maybe confusing to us at first. What is he getting at? What kind of Christian would take advantage of someone else just because they are a Christian as well? Well, if you stop and think about it, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be part of the body of Christ, all Christians are equal standing before God. All of us are equal. Galatians 3:28 makes this crystal clear, doesn't it? There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so if you are a Christian, it doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter where you've been. We all stand on level ground. No one is exalted above another because he is this race. No one is below another because he's that race, because he has a certain education or because she is has a social standing. We are one in Christ. And this oneness is a beautiful thing. This equality that we have before the Lord is amazing. And to add to that beauty, the beauty of this oneness that we have in Christ, the Bible goes on to and teaches us that Christians, as Christians, brothers and sisters, we have mutual obligations to one another. We are to watch out for one another. We are to take care of one another. We are no longer just to be interested in what's in it for me or in my own personal interest. Just listen to what Paul says in Philippians 2. It says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. And so that we can see how this new reality of becoming a Christian, this unity, this oneness that we have, this equality, because of what God's done through Christ, in us, through Christ. And you could understand how believing this and hearing this and trying to apply this might cause some Christian slaves to begin to think that they no longer have to serve their Christian masters like regular slaves. Since now, after all, we're equal. We're brothers and sisters. So it's okay if I kind of slack on my responsibilities. It's okay if I just work half-heartedly. Perhaps we've seen this in your own life when somebody that you are working with or working for, you'll go to church together or your family with one another, and you kind of slack. Because after all, what's he going to do? Fire you? And so Paul is pointing out that this problem that is evidently going on in Ephesus, that the slave is not below the master anymore. They are equal. And so Paul addresses it plainly, and he tells us that Christian brotherhood is no excuse for disrespecting those who have authority over us. Christians must not take sinful advantage of their masters who are Christians. Instead, Paul tells us that Christian slaves should serve their Christian masters even better. We should go above and beyond. Look at the last part of verse 2. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. And so we should serve Christians better. We should serve them to the best of our ability, because in that case, our work directly benefits believers. It benefits our family members. It's children of God who are being served. Our service directly benefits the kingdom of God, because we are directly serving a citizen of that kingdom. So rather than being resentful that our Christian brother is our master, you should work even harder, because he is benefiting as a believer. Paul says, as beloved, a loved one. With a loved one, we love him with a love that transcends all other love. A love that is formed in us by being loved by the same Savior. Well, if we look at this quickly, it could seem that all of this counsel may seem one-sided. It may seem that Paul is just callous to the difficulty of his brothers who are slaves. I mean, after all, why doesn't Paul just order Christian masters to release their slaves? Or why doesn't Paul just order the Christian slaves to rebel against their masters? This is evil. Well, I want to point out two things that I think will be helpful for us to understand why Paul says what he says, and perhaps why he doesn't say more than he does. So first and most obviously, Paul is thinking like someone who is following the teachings of Jesus. In Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount again, when Jesus instructs his followers to not worry about what they will wear, what they will eat, how they will live, but to live in such a way that our confidence is in our Father in heaven, who knows what we need and who will supply all of our needs. Listen to what Matthew 6:33 says, when Jesus summarizes it all up by saying, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So here are Paul's repressed brothers. Here are those in some difficult circumstances who perhaps, if they had their wish, would live in completely different circumstances. And Paul says, yes, those things are real. But don't forget the most important things. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This is what Paul is doing, and he's encouraging these Christian slaves to respond the way that he does, and what he's encouraging all of us to do. He's encouraging us and them to think like Christians. Make this our first priority, that God's kingdom and righteousness should advance. Think about the reputation of God in the world. Think about the mission of the gospel in the world. Think about how to act as a follower of Jesus, because how we act directly reflects Christ. It is a reflection of him. And so even when you find yourself in difficult circumstance, even when you're mistreated or not getting the fair shake, do not respond in such a way that people just look at you and go, "He's a Christian? Is this what Christianity is all about?" I mean, they act worse than non-believers. They don't respond to anything any different than anyone else does. Do not live or respond in such a way that people will revile our God, or even the message of salvation that he's revealed. Second, and more subtly, Paul uses language in this passage that, while not directly attacking the, the, a slavery as an institution. It sows the seeds for the disillusion of slavery, meaning he's sowing the seeds for the realization that that slavery is wicked, that as the gospel works, people's eyes will be opened, that this is not right. Now, he does this more obviously in other places like Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9, when he reminds Christian masters and the Christian slaves that they both have one Creator and that they both will have to answer to that one God. He does it in his letter to Philemon, as we read this morning. Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon, and he tells him that you are to receive him back, not as a slave, but as what? A brother. Even knowing that his status in life is the same, but now there is something more important than this master-servant status. There is a relationship. He is now a brother. And so what Paul does in those places is obvious, but here he's a little bit more subtle. He does it by using a word that signals the equality that exists between slaves and masters. And that word is found in verse 2. And it's used in reference to the work of slaves. It is translated here as good service. You see that in verse 2? It says, rather they must all serve the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. And so the word behind this phrase, good service, means good deed or an act of kindness. It is not a kind of thing that suggests a duty that is owed, but rather something that is offered freely. He's suggesting that the work of a slave as a Christian should not be done out of obligation or duty, but it is an act of kindness, serving a fellow brother in Christ. It is not just what is expected of you. It is a good deed. And so do you see what Paul is doing here? He is, without being forceful, he is laying the groundwork, along with the rest of the New Testament, for the disillusion of slavery. Where the message of the gospel is shared, where people are changed and their hearts are changed and the gospel changes the lives of people, slavery will be dissolved. People's eyes will be opened to the truth and the love of God and how we are created in His image, and slavery will be considered wicked. We've seen this throughout our history as the messages of the gospel is shared and matured and grown. Slavery has dissolved. Sometimes it is done slowly. Sometimes it is done violently. But as the gospel takes root, slavery dissolves. So what can we learn from this passage? What are we to take away from this morning? Well, first and foremost, that Christian servants must serve their masters respectfully, diligently. Why? For the sake of the gospel. But more generally, we should learn that every believer's identity is first and foremost Christian. This is your identity. You are a believer in Christ, bought by the blood of Christ. And so no matter what else is true of you, no matter how you might have thought about yourself all your life, if you are in Christ, that is the most significant thing about you. And so then we spend the rest of our lives growing, learning to think like Christians, learning to cultivate a Christian attitude, learning to make choices on the basis of what it means to have a crucified and risen Savior. If you are a slave, you're a Christian slave. And your relationship to Christ defines you more than your relationship to earthly masters. And so, brothers and sisters, whatever your job, whatever your station in life, whatever your age, whatever your level of income, you are first and foremost a follower of Lord Jesus. And so we must grow in our ability to think like that and to live like that. And it means that if we're thinking and living rightly, we're not going to waste our time grumbling and complaining about our temporary life situation, whether it be short or long. But we accept it as this season, our calling and the way that God intends for us to live for Him, to make the gospel known here and now. Paul understands this. And he understands that even slaves could honor Christ in how they relate to their masters. This means that you and I can do the same in our difficult circumstances. No matter how difficult they must be, we represent Christ well. The second lesson that we can take away from this could be called what we could be called our agenda. Our agenda as Christians, as followers of Christ. What is the uppermost in Paul's mind as he instructs Christian slaves in Ephesus? It's the reputation of God. It's the advance of his teachings, the gospel message, the spread of that gospel. Paul doesn't want the gospel to be reviled. He's not indifferent to the difficulty of his brothers and sisters who are slaves, not at all. But his greater priority is that the gospel is not dishonored by the way that they conduct themselves in either attitude or actions. His concern is that they not give in to the temptations of the difficulties of their circumstances and allow that to justify their attitude and their actions that ultimately reflect poorly on Christ and end up undermining the cause of God's gospel. So Paul is calling us. He's calling all Christians to think this way with him. That whatever you're called to do, wherever you are, how difficult your life is, God has placed you there. And he has placed you there for the purpose of living in a way that shines. Your good works are done. You respond as Christians so that the name of God is not blasphemed, but rather you adorn, you beautify, you enrich the teaching of God. You commend the gospel by how you live. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the way you speak to us in Scripture. We want to be people who take you at your word. We do confess that so often we don't. We do fall short. And so we need to be reminded. We need to be retaught. And so we thank you for giving us the Bible and giving us your Spirit to do just that. Help us, Lord, to see what Paul saw. Help us to think like he thought about our lives. And where Christ is unknown, even in this room today, I pray that you would open up hearts and minds and reveal him so that he might be known as the great Savior of real sinners. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Would you stand with me this morning?